Christian friends, it is indeed a great pleasure for me to be here with you today. I am grateful to the organizing committee for inviting me to come. I'm only sorry that plane schedules prevent me from staying until the end of the conference and enjoying further fellowship. I'm glad to be here because of many friends here and the opportunity of meeting them once again. And also because, as a minister of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, our own church has its roots very much in this land. A 19th century Englishman wrote, "All Scotsmen are grim, but none so grim as they," speaking about the Reformed Presbyterians. Perhaps we are less grim now than we used to be. I was rather startled when Jonathan Hughes was driving me to the conference to see just up... let me finish the sentence. To see a few hundred yards up the road a sign, Bothwell Bridge. Those of you who know your church history will know that that was the scene of a disastrous defeat of the Covenanters. So I'm glad that I don't believe in omens. But indeed, I was reflecting that it is comforting to reflect that the truths for which our forefathers witnessed and suffered are still honored and believed among us. And what a great joy it is to see so many Christian folk here today of all ages, I'm sure from many branches of the Church of Christ and many places, gathered together to hear the truth of God. The subject assigned to me today is the holiness of God. Any true preacher feels a sense of apprehension and unworthiness at declaring any part of God's word. How much more so with such a sublime and awesome topic as the holiness of God? How we tremble as we approach it. We are to speak of the very being of the Almighty and Eternal One, our Maker. And we are to think about an aspect of His nature which seems for us so elusive, so alien, so hard for us to compare with anything in our own fallen humanity. When we think of the love of God or the patience of God, we can at least form some analogies from human life. When we think, however, of His holiness, we are at a loss. And we would say, as the psalmist said about another doctrine, "Such knowledge is too strange for me, too high to understand." The holiness of God is an unpopular characteristic of the deity. We know that unconverted men and women are hostile to God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. And yet they are willing to tolerate some of the attributes of God, to accept and approve them. They like to think that if there is a God, He is loving and that He is patient, and they would commend these qualities in Him. And yet other attributes of God are unwelcome, and none more so than His holiness. The word holiness has had a bad press. It is associated in the popular mind with smugness, sanctimoniousness, hypocrisy, Pharisaism. People talk contemptuously of a holy Joe. I suppose no Scot can escape the branding into our consciousness by the corrosive brilliance of Robert Burns's Holy Willie's Prayer. And to speak of the holiness of God is not to win an immediate hearing from people. So we can feel uneasy about the doctrine of God's holiness. And such unease may push the Lord's people towards a neglect of this truth. And yet in the Scriptures, nothing is more central to the true conception of who God is. I've often heard it said that the only definition of God in the Bible is God is love. I would question that. I would say that God, at least as often, is defined as the holy or the Holy One. This term is so fundamental to his being that it is used as a synonym for God, another way of speaking of God. Throughout Leviticus, we have the continual refrain, I, the Lord your God, am holy. Habakkuk tells us in chapter 3 that God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. Isaiah writes, the remnant of Israel will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. The Lord is the Holy One. That is how he can be categorized or described. Sing to the Lord, says the psalmist, you saints of his. Praise his holy name. Exalt the Lord our God, for the Lord our God is holy. Holiness is part of God's selfhood, God's essential nature. We're told in the Bible that God swears by his holiness. And when he does that, he is swearing by himself, by that which is most intrinsically his. In Psalm 89, verse 35, the Lord says, once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie. Chapter 4, Amos writes, the sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness. And then two chapters later, the sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. So for God to swear by his holiness is to swear by himself. So this quality is not at the circumference of the Godhead, it is at the very center of the Godhead. Whoever God is, whatever God is like, we can know this. God is holy. God is holy. Where in Scripture is any other attribute trebled in the praise of God's creatures? Never do the angels sing of the Lord as faithful, 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 although he is. Or as eternal, eternal, eternal. But the four living creatures around the throne in Revelation 4:8 never stop saying day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, who was and is to come. Jonathan Edwards writes, holiness is more than a mere attribute of God. It is the sum of all his attributes, the outshining of all that God is. In other words, no matter how far beyond us we may feel this doctrine to be, no matter how unpopular it may be in the world, it is revealed in the Scriptures as something
utterly vital for us to know. For this is eternal life, that we may know the only true God. And we cannot know him if we do not understand something of his holiness. How shall we approach our study? I do not have the mind or the ability to offer to you a comprehensive analysis of what God's holiness means. But I don't feel that is any drawback or disadvantage. For God is not a subject. He is not a topic which we can consider abstractly or impersonally. God is not to be dissected by us. He is not to be studied analytically like a laboratory specimen. He is the living God, the three in one, who has revealed himself to us in the pages of his word. And this revelation is intensely personal. God is revealed as he relates to us, as he impinges upon us, as his being challenges and confronts us in our sin and in our need. In other words, God's holiness is not set out as a set of theorems or principles which we are to learn. God, the holy, confronts man, the sinner. So we should study it personally, existentially, if you like. In Hosea 11:9, we have these words, "For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you, the Holy One in your midst." We want to think of God as not remote, not far away, but the Holy One in our midst. And I want to turn with you to that classic passage which was read, Isaiah chapter 6, where a sinful man meets a holy God. We go back to the mid-8th century BC, the year that King Uzziah died, that glorious reign with the ghastly end. 50 years of royalty ending in a leper house. The kingdom of Judah is about to fall. The dark shadow of Assyria is spreading from the east. It is a despairing time. And in that time, a man of God is granted an experience which marked him and his ministry forever. He saw the Holy God. And I want this afternoon briefly to identify with you, if we can, three crucial elements in his experience. They are vision, conviction, and consecration. First of all, vision. "I saw the Lord," says Isaiah. "I saw Adonai, the ruler, the sovereign." Professor E.J. Young describes him as the God who is able to carry out his purposes. An earthly king has just died. A foreign king is menacing. But here is the king. Here is the Lord, the mighty ruler. "I saw the Lord seated on a throne," the throne of a king or of a judge. And the Lord is seated on that throne. He is not agitated. He is not alarmed. He's not disturbed. He is not hyperactive. He is calmly exercising the prerogatives of his rule. In splendid dominion, he sits upon his throne and his train fills the temple. A cascade of bright glory filling all, leaving no room for anyone else to stand. Above him were the seraphs. And these radiant beings, these holy angels, flaming in purity and beauty, are calling back and forward to one another, and the burden of their message is the heart of Isaiah's vision and of our study. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Magnificent words. But what do they mean? What were the angels saying? The Hebrew word holy probably comes from a root meaning to cut off or to separate. It is first used in the Bible about the Sabbath day in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. The seventh day was different. It was distinct from all other days. It was unique. It was in a category entirely of its own. No other day could compare with it. And this idea of difference, of uniqueness, is at the very heart of God's holiness. We see it throughout the Old Testament. The Lord says to Moses in Exodus 3:5, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." A holy day, holy ground. We read of holy garments, holy oil, holy vessels, a holy nation. And the idea behind the word is not primarily a moral one or an ethical one. It is not that these garments are righteous, that these garments are sinless, that these garments are good in some way. They are different. They are set apart. They are in a category by themselves. And this throws light on the holiness of God. You see, we tend to understand it in comparison with ourselves. We tend to begin with human goodness and to place human goodness on a percentage scale. And we would say, well, most of us might be, let's say, 30%. And then unconverted people, they score 10% or 5% on the scale of goodness. And then there are some eminently holy people, outstanding people, who score 35 or even 40% on the scale, but God, he is 100%. And that is how we approach the idea of God's holiness. But my friends, that is to begin at the wrong point and to approach it from the wrong angle. The stress is rather upon God's separateness, his uniqueness, his distinctness. He cannot be compared with anyone or anything. He is other. He is beyond our categories of description and understanding. He is infinitely above and beyond all of his creation. He is not familiar. He is not manageable. He is not comprehensible. He is not usable. He is the high and lofty one who lives forever, whose name is holy. In fact, he challenges us in those familiar words from Isaiah 40, verse 25, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One." Sir George Adam Smith comments, "For Isaiah, God is the incomparable, the unapproachable, the utter contrast of man, the exalted and the sublime. God is different. He is other." And this otherness of God is then manifested more familiarly, as far as we are concerned, in his purity and his transcendent moral perfection. This uniqueness of God is shown in his abhorrence of sin, which is a contradiction of himself and all that he is. You're familiar with the words of the prophet Habakkuk, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot behold iniquity." We sometimes say that God is utterly sinless. So he is. But that word is far too negative and far too limiting. Sin is a negation of God, a denial, a contradiction of God, and his whole being opposes it, for he cannot deny himself. He cannot compromise his selfhood. God is holy, awesomely other, incomparable, unique, and blazing with a white light of purity. And this is what Isaiah was granted to see. He saw, my friends, the awesome glory, the majesty of the Lord Almighty. He saw his very deity. We don't know the circumstances behind the experience. We don't know whether he was praying or reading or seeking or worshiping. We don't know how the vision came, but God in his grace revealed himself to his servant. And what he saw, he never, ever forgot. It was stamped indelibly on his consciousness. No fewer than 26 times in his prophecy, he describes God as the Holy One of Israel. There was a constant refrain beating in his heart and brain, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And this is what we as Christians need above all to see more clearly and more constantly: the mighty God in his awesome holiness. God as God. Perhaps this is the greatest need of our age. A generation ago, J.B. Phillips wrote a little book entitled "Your God is Too Small." That's too kind a criticism for today. I prefer the words of Tozer from his little book, "The Knowledge of the Holy." Listen to what he says. "The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshipping men. This low view of God, entertained almost universally among Christians, is the cause," says Tozer, "of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us: the decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought on all our troubles. A rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way towards curing them. Is he not right? We'll see something later of how this loss of the sense of holiness of God is manifested. But at this point, let us simply note the tragic fact, and it is tragic, that the church, the one place on this earth where the true God should be known and proclaimed and worshipped, has largely lost God and is worshipping an idol of its own creation, a God made in man's image to suit man's needs. Christians simply do not see what Isaiah saw. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Where does that leave the unconverted? Can you sense the tragedy of it? How can they find the true God if his own professing people don't know him? How can they be brought to love and serve him if his own people are worshipping an idol? We need this vision. We need this vision. We need to see the Holy Lord. And although we cannot manufacture it for ourselves, and only the Holy Spirit can impart to us the knowledge of the Holy One, we can seek it. We can pray for it. We can repent of all our unworthy concepts of God. We can expose our minds to the Scriptures through which the truth is brought home to us. And my dear friends, this, for me, is the great glory of the Reformed faith, which this conference is designed to encourage and to promote. The Reformed faith is often misunderstood. Some of you may today be new to the Reformed faith. You may feel a certain degree of unease or suspicion about it. Perhaps you have met some cranks who profess to be Reformed, and you may be asking yourselves, what is the Reformed faith? And I would say to you that it is not primarily a theological system or a set of principles or an all-embracing philosophy of life, although it certainly is all of these. It is not even primarily an attachment to certain doctrines or styles of worship or congregational life or a particular system of church government. I believe it is a vision of God as God is, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. And we bring you here because we want you to see the great God and to know the great God. And there is no other, I would suggest, there is no other ulterior agenda or motive or program, that God may be exalted. That, as our conference program title tells us, God is supreme. That's why we have at our disposal a magnificent treasury of writing handed down from previous generations. And the writing of our forefathers, which we urge you to read, is infused, saturated with an awareness of the greatness of God. We're not interested in producing little antiquarians, people who have an interest in the past centuries just for the sake of it. But my dear friends, these men had seen God in his glory, and they wrote of him, and we need to learn from them. I've been looking recently at Stephen Charnock's great two-volume work, Discourses Upon the Existence and Attributes of God. He has 101 pages on the holiness of God. I read it after I had finished my own paper, and I felt like putting my paper into the fire, because I thought, we are children, we are infants compared with these men. Banner of Truth has recently published a book of Charnock's sermons, The Knowledge of God. And I would encourage you to read these books, to soak yourselves in them, to discuss them, and you will be led to see God as you have never seen him before. And for me, there is no better definition of a Reformed Christian than the words of this chapter. He is a man or woman who can say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. The vision of the holiness of God. The second element in Isaiah's experience was conviction. How did he respond to this vision of God's holiness? Did he leap up and down in excitement and clap his hands and give ecstatic shouts of joy? Woe to me, I cried. His response was an agonized cry of despair, a piercing, utter self-condemnation. I am ruined. I am undone. Literally in the Hebrew, I have been cut off. I have been made to cease. I have been doomed to die. God's holiness is overwhelming, overpowering, threatening. It unmakes us. It produces in us an awareness, an intense awareness of our littleness, of our vulnerability, of our sinfulness. The prophet hears the seraphs praising God, and he knows that he has been created to praise God, but he can't. He can't praise him. He dare not praise him, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Adam Smith writes, what Isaiah actually felt was the dim-eyed shame, that shuddering sense of the sublimity of the divine presence, the blinding shock of a personal encounter with one whom he was utterly unfit to meet. A personal encounter with one whom he was utterly unfit to meet. And if you read the scriptures, as you know, that is the universal response of the saints who are granted a vision of the holy God. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look on God. Job said, my eyes had heard of you. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. The Apostle John, on seeing the glory of the Savior in whose breast he had lain, writes, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. An awesome, overpowering, sense of being overwhelmed, unloosed, reduced to nothingness. Where can we find words to describe what these men experienced? And when we think about it, It makes sense. It is perfectly appropriate and natural. Have you ever been awed by some part of God's creation? I remember standing with my wife and children at Niagara Falls, and we all instinctively fell silent and stood amazed at the massive weight of water ceaselessly pouring over that great height. No one spoke. I remember one summer evening in Ascent, up in Sutherland, near a place called Drumbeg, standing looking out over one of the most beautiful sights I've ever seen, the Western Sea, with the sun going down, the islands, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and the awesome beauty of it all. There were a group of us. No one spoke. We felt overwhelmed. We were in the presence of something so magnificent, so stupendous, that our words would have been an intrusion, my dear friends, if we feel like that at the creation. What should we feel in the presence of the everlasting Creator, the great God who made all these things? By the word of his power, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. As we feel our creaturehood, our littleness, our mortality, our limitations. The holy angels covered their faces with their wings. And we are mortals. And surely to see something of God is to be overwhelmed. And far more so as we are sinners. To stand before the transcendent purity of that one who is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You're familiar, I'm sure, with the noble words of Binny. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear? And on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. There is only one appropriate response, and that is that of the prophet: conviction. Conviction of creatureliness, conviction of sinfulness. But how much conviction do we see today among the professing people of God? How much do we see in Christian worship? Worship today is marked by bright jollity, by an odious familiarity with the deity, a horrible matiness. It is man-centered in its atmosphere and its direction. There is a ghastly, appalling irreverence. I remember being shocked by the behavior of some tourists in one of the great cathedrals in England. I don't even believe in consecrated buildings, and don't think that you can consecrate a building, but nevertheless I felt their behavior was out of place there. But what of the behavior of many in the very presence of the Almighty? Where is there a sense that we are coming before a holy Lord, a mighty being, before whom the very hosts of heaven veil their faces? I'm not talking about pompousness or stuffiness or a horrible mock reverence, but a sense of what we are doing and before whom we're coming. We have the atmosphere of a music hall. with the minister as a master of ceremonies to make everyone feel at ease and to keep things moving along smoothly. What about the sense of sin? It is almost entirely absent in many quarters. There is, as you know, an immense carelessness about precise obedience to the details of God's law. Not only a carelessness, it is indeed criticized as legalism, as bondage. It is a light thing to disobey, to ignore God's holy law. Sorrow for sin is regarded as morbid or unhealthy. Isaiah would have been advised to see a counselor or a psychiatrist. People would have said, "Man, there is something wrong with you. You have a disturbed mind. You're failing to grasp the greatness of God's mercy." Where do we meet this agonized cry of self-condemnation? Woe is me. Do we know it? We know our catechism. No mere man since the fall is able perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Is that not a terrible thing? When I get up tomorrow morning, I know that I'm going to break God's commandments. Does that not grieve me? Does it not burden me? What about modern evangelism? How much effort is devoted to producing and maintaining true conviction? Christ is presented as a need meter, someone who exists for our benefit, and all that is required is an acknowledgement that our lives are not perfect, they are not complete. We need an added factor. Things go better with Christ, and he immediately leaps to fulfill our requirements. And we could continue, but the point is surely clear. Christians have little vision of the holy God, and so they have little conviction of sin. And I would say to you that that is an appalling tragedy, because it, unless it is repented of, it will render the spread of the gospel exceedingly difficult. And I'm beginning to wonder, you might like to discuss it later this afternoon, if one of our tasks in this land and in this generation may be simply to re-establish a popular awareness of who God is. We're concerned to bring people to Christ, to bring people to salvation, and of course that is the great task laid upon us. But men cannot be saved unless they repent. And they cannot repent unless they understand what sin is. And they cannot understand what sin is if they don't know who God is. And I think it is not simply enough to go and speak to people of their need of Christ if they do not know the God from whose holy anger Christ brings us. And above all, we who claim to know God, you and I, must experience and demonstrate this conviction. We must be people with an essential seriousness. I don't mean we can't smile, we can't laugh, we can't be joyful, but we must be men and women of an essential seriousness, of a profound humility, of an abiding reverence towards divine things. And it hurts me deeply to see those who claim to be reformed, whose very demeanor contradicts the heart of their profession. They're opinionated. They're arrogant. I suppose we all go through that stage to some extent, but some never seem to pass through it. And to me, their attitude is an utter contradiction of the faith which they profess. Isaiah didn't strut down the street looking down on his fellow citizens. Isaiah didn't say, "I have a fuller understanding of the sovereignty of God than you poor deluded creatures." He didn't pride himself on his knowledge or in his awareness. He fell to his knees in despair and sorrow. And I would say to you that no one who is great or good in his or her eyes has seen the Holy God. I remember a young fellow coming to me. He had been a Reformed Christian for about 6 months. And he came to me with a long face and said that he was concerned about one of my elders. He said, "I don't think he's really Reformed." I said to him, "Why do you say that?" "Well, he hasn't read this book. He doesn't use this term. He isn't familiar with this doctrine." Here's a young whippersnapper, and the milk of Reformed doctrine is hardly dry on his lips. And I said to him, "Look, go into that man's house. Listen to him at family worship every morning and every evening as he sings and reads and prays with his family. Look at his demeanor. He's a man who knows that God is great and that he is small, and he walks humbly before his God all the days of his life." And I said to that young man, "You haven't begun to learn even the smattering of what it means to understand these things." Conviction. We must be small in our own eyes, that God may be all in all. And that brings me lastly to consecration. To consecration. And I use the word in two senses: as God, first of all, consecrating man, and then as man consecrating himself. Here we have a sinner confronted by the Holy God. And Isaiah kneels in an agony of self-condemnation and abasement, and he cries out in hopeless despair, "I am undone, I am ruined." But my friends, praise God, he isn't ruined. For God has acted on Isaiah's behalf. The prophet is not destroyed. The prophet is not consumed. He is not banished into outer darkness. That mighty God does something for this convicted sinner, which enables him to continue in the divine presence. You remember the statement, "One of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin has been atoned for.' The heavenly messenger comes from the presence of God. He touches the guilty place where all the sin has gathered, and he pronounces it clean." And the New International Version translation here is a fine one. "Your sin has been atoned for." An atonement has already been made for Isaiah's sin by another, on his behalf. A propitiatory sacrifice has been offered, quite apart from the sinner, in which the sinner had no place. And on the basis of that sacrifice, this man can be pronounced clean and righteous. And it's significant, isn't it, that when John is quoting from this passage in chapter 12, verse 41 of his gospel, he tells us that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. "Your iniquity has been taken away. Your sin has been atoned for. And it's vital for us, I believe, to grasp this wonderful aspect of God's holiness. Of course, it's manifested in his judgment upon sin. He will by no means clear the guilty. Psalmist says, "For thou art not a God that doth in wickedness delight. Neither shall evil dwell with thee, nor fools stand in thy sight. All that ill-doers are, thou hatest." But God's holiness is not only manifested in judgment, it is manifested also in redemption. God's opposition to sin is displayed at least as much in forgiveness as in condemnation. He is holy in both. God's holiness demands the destruction of sin. And one way in which he destroys sin is by saving his elect from its grasp. That is a manifestation of his holiness, a function of his holiness. He shall save his people from their sins because he is holy. We're accustomed to trace the gospel back to divine love, rightly so, as John 3:16 reminds us. But we may also find grounds for hope in the Lord's holiness. You remember the psalmist in Psalm 22, "But thou art holy, thou that dost inhabit Israel's praise. Our fathers hoped in thee." They hoped, and thou didst them release. "Thou art holy, our fathers hoped in thee." And the holy God has provided through the life and death of his Son a way by which sinners may be made holy. And as we heard this morning, all the wretchedness of our sin has been laid upon and atoned for by Jesus Christ. And all the glorious purity of the Father's being has been imputed to those who put their trust in the Savior. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Is there someone here today, and you've come to this Christian conference, and yet perhaps you are still unconverted? You're still stained with sin. My friend, how do you propose to come before a holy God? Are you hoping that with a few prayers, a few resolutions, a few good deeds, you can enter that shining, awesome, infinite holiness and lift your eyes to that being and say, "Here, God, is something that I think you will be satisfied with"? How utterly futile. How impossible to think that you or I or anyone could ever bring anything to this glorious being in any way worthy to enter his presence. He is the other. But Christ can give you his holiness, God's own holiness, that you may stand before him. And for the believer, this mighty saving work of God leads on to our own consecration, to devoting ourselves with gladness to God's service. And it is beautifully expressed for us in the experience of Isaiah. He is mastered by this vision. He is broken by conviction. And then he hears a question: "Whom shall I send?" And as this broken, trembling sinner kneels with tear-stained face in the presence of God, there comes into his dazed consciousness an incredible awareness that this holy God is calling him. Him, and he wants to send him. And he wants to use him. And with trembling joy, hardly daring to believe it, he says, "Lord, here am I. Please, send me." My dear friends, we are not doing God a favor by serving him. Never suggest it. Never suggest it. Never speak of sacrifice. Never speak of burden. Consecration is not a burden. It is the highest possible privilege. Holiness is not an unwelcome addition which we introduce to people after we've got them converted. Well, now you've trusted in Christ, but there's a snag. You have to try to be holy. What an appalling thing. We've thought of the awesome, terrifying side of God's holiness, of its majesty, its purity, of its otherness, of its overwhelmingness, but we have said little of its aching, heart-stopping beauty. There is a fascination, a compelling loveliness in the holy God. Donald MacLeod writes, "Even in his flight, man has looked back, obsessed with the object of his fear. The believer longs for God. One thing, says the psalmist, I of the Lord desired, and will seek to obtain, that all days of my life I may within God's house remain, that I the beauty of the Lord behold may and admire." That's what I want, he says, to see God's beauty. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? I shall see God. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. And my brothers and sisters, we are granted more than that. More than that. Not just to see God's holiness, but to share in God's holiness. To possess it. To reflect it. To be like him. And that task is begun here in this life. And I put it to you, is it not worth all that we can bring to it? Is it not worth every effort, every striving to be like God? Just as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, "You shall be holy, because I am holy." You shall be holy. And that is not an impossible goal, because the command is also a promise. James Phillip writes in one of his books of a converted Japanese thief who knew very little of the scriptures. And on the first Lord's Day, after his conversion, went into a place of worship where the Ten Commandments were written on the wall of the meeting house. And this man had been wondering how he could possibly stop stealing. And as he walked into the building, his eyes fell on the eighth commandment. And he knew so little that he thought it was a promise. You shall not steal. But it is a promise. The Ten Commandments are all promises. Augustine said, "Lord, give to us what you order from us." And God says, "You shall be holy." my dear friends. I'm painfully aware of the inadequacies of this message. I'm sorry that I have been unable to express to you all I have seen. And I am even more sorry that I have seen and understand so pitifully little. But brothers and sisters, I urge you as I urge myself, let us seek more and more a vision of God in His holiness. And let that vision humble us and bring us low. And then lift us and raise us up and send us out. There are so many things about this present life that we don't understand. So many things about the future life that we don't know. How much more so the life in the world to come. But as we heard from Dr. Oakley this morning, of one thing we are clearly informed and firmly persuaded. We do know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. We shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. But as for me, I thine own face in righteousness will see. And with thy likeness, when I wake, I satisfied shall be. Amen.